All right, let's turn our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones in England who spent 5 years in the Sermon on the Mount in his ministry. Well, I didn't mention that for that any of you get any idea that I have any intention to spend 5 years on the Sermon on the Mount, but I just mention that because as we look into them, you can see how we could spend 5 years and more just looking into this blessed portion of the Scripture. Kingdom principles. Those principles governing the subjects or members of the kingdom. And as we look at them, the Beatitudes beginning here, we see a very reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We could spend a great deal more time on the Beatitudes and just looking how that our Lord fulfilled Himself all these things, all these Beatitudes that He gave to others. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There was never one who exemplified this more than our blessed Savior Himself. Or those who mourn, or the meek. He gave the first, we might say, perfect example of all of these. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. And then those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It might seem strange to us that our Lord Himself should be persecuted because He was the only perfect one who ever walked upon the face of the earth, the only one who knew no sin, and yet it would be sinners who would persecute Him. It would be the lawless ones to persecute Him. Those who would do despite to every law of righteousness, these would say that this man ought not to live. This all comes from that warped judgment, warped estimate that the unregenerate heart has. Every vile thing imaginable can come from the unregenerate heart. We really shouldn't be surprised at anything that man does today. The heart is desperately wicked. Desperately wicked. It's capable of anything. And yet when we hear of some very atrocious thing happening, something very terrible, we gasp and say, how could man think of such? But this is just a constant reminder that this wicked heart is capable of most anything. And if this wicked heart could rise up against one like the Lord Jesus Christ and say, this man ought not to live, crucify him, there's nothing impossible. But our Lord, as He fulfilled this Himself, the one who was persecuted for righteousness' sake, said, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, may seem difficult to rejoice in this, but he said, remember, great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. You see, this really identifies the people. In a sense, this would put the people in the categories. The world will let you know what they think of you if you're walking close to the Lord. You don't have to really invite trouble. You don't really have to invite persecution. Just live for Him. And the world cannot stand it. Now, let's go on. We got down to that part last week. Let's go on in verse 13. And let's just read through verse 16 and make a few comments here. And we're going to move right along. Again, like I said, I don't want to spend 5 years on this portion. But it seems like this is about our pace up to this point anyway. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, remember, he's speaking directly to this inner circle. There are others out on the fringe, no doubt, of the circle who can hear these things, but his disciples are really the inner circle. And he says to them, ye are the salt of the earth. First, he identifies who they are and where they are to be active. He's not to take them out of this world. They're to be here, and they have a purpose here. Those who belong to this heavenly kingdom, as it were, or those who are under the headship and the lordship and the kingship of this one who rules from heaven, this is our position. He said, you're the salt of the earth. As he prayed for his disciples, you recall in his prayer, he prayed not that the Father would take them out of the world, but that he would keep them in the world. Our Lord knew well what their lot would be. He said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. And you've been left in the world for a particular purpose and reason. One of the principles, I believe, of the believer's life is reflected right here. You're the salt of the earth. What does he mean by that? What is salt? What is it good for? Well, some say that the main purpose of salt is that it's a preservative. It has a preserving power. For ages, it has been used for that very purpose. And back before all of our modern refrigeration systems, I tell you, salt was used in abundance. I look back now and wonder how in the world we ever ate that meat that was salted down as it was. But it's a preservative. It keeps. But there is another purpose of salt. Someone says it also adds flavor. I believe that the Lord has a very definite purpose for believers in this world. We are to be witnesses unto him. He told his disciples, his apostles, before he ascended into heaven, that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He said, well, that belonged to the apostles, not to us. Ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But remember, a part of that great commission that is often overlooked is the very latter part of it, which he says, teaching them, those who are led to the Lord, those believers, the disciples. You're to make disciples, but you're to teach them. And what are you to teach them? He said, teach them the very things that I've commanded you. In other words, this is to be a perpetual carrying on of his work. You teach them to observe the things that I've commanded you. Each generation is to teach the other generation. In other words, we are responsible in this generation for carrying on this very work of witnessing for the Lord, holding up the lamp and the testimony for the Lord. Very grave responsibility. So, as the salt of the earth, it performs a very outstanding function in preserving, keeping from spoiling. And I tell you, this world is spoiling, the earth is spoiling. And the only good thing in the earth today, the only thing that's worthwhile, is that testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ that is here. And that work of witnessing, work of laboring for the Lord is to go on. And someone said this would be a very tasteless, flat place to live if it weren't for that little bit of a Christian testimony. When you think about it, suppose that all of the influence of those scriptural principles that have been handed down from generation to generation were taken away from our country today, this land in which we live, where we enjoy freedom. How would you like to swap your position today for that place in Russia which as a whole ignores God and so far as the Communist Party themselves is concerned, the first article in the Communist doctrine is this, that there is no God. Man is utterly and altogether material. In other words, he's totally animal. There's no life after this. That's what the communists believe. And I think that we still see a good deal of influence in this country today that you might say is somehow scripturally based, though certainly not followed in general. But suppose we ignored all of those laws altogether. We've got a few believers up there in Washington. We've got some in various offices here and there. But I'm not saying that they carry the full load of the responsibility. I'm just trying to illustrate here the effect that some believers are having in the places where the Lord has placed them. Well, we'll have to move on. What if salt loses its savor? What if it loses its effectiveness? He shows how useless and worthless it is. Salt's two main purposes here. If lost, he says it's good for nothing. Well, salt is as good as long as it is salted. If it loses that, it loses everything. Now again, he says, you are the light of the world. I thought the Lord Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Isn't that what he said in chapter 8 and verse 12? I am the light of the world. Now he says, you are the light of the world. How can we account for that? Do these bulbs up here have any power within themselves to light? This building was dark tonight before someone pulled those switches back there. Suddenly these lights came on. They have a power there that enables them to shine. They don't shine on their own, do they? You take one of the bulbs out and it doesn't shine, does it? Well, the Lord Jesus is the light of the world, and there's no light apart from Him. As we are in Him, we may shine. So He says, ye are the light of the world. And He says, a city that's set on the hill cannot be hidden. He's drawing here a typical illustration. You have a city out there on a hill, and it just stands out. The blackness of night can't hide it. It shines. He says, neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel. Why? Well, the only thing that would be lighted is whatever area is under the bushel. Or we might say that you may be the light of the world, but there may be a number of things in our lives that may keep the light from shining, might serve or act as a bushel or a covering for that. Isn't that true? Aren't there a number of things that can hinder the light from shining? Surely. The place for the lamp is out on the stand where it can shine. In Stuart Briscoe's message at Congress this year, he was using this illustration to the young people gathered there. And instead of using the term bushel, he used the term bucket. He said, you just don't light a candle and put it under a bucket. And then he went on to illustrate a number of things that could hinder the light from shining. So he said, if you want your light to shine, there's but one thing to do. If there's a bucket covering the lamp, you've got to kick the bucket. So that might illustrate the point. We need to remove whatever might be hindering the light from shining. We might say that this is about the only light that the world is going to get, isn't it? The world is full of darkness. It's in the blackness of midnight. And oh, the only light that it's going to get is that which the Lord may shed through His own. No, He said, you take the light, you put your lamp on a lampstand, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. So He said, let your light shine. Let it shine. Notice He didn't say, you make it shine. He said, you let it shine. The very nature of it is to shine. And it would imply here that you let it shine. It wants to shine, but you possibly might hinder it from shining yourself. Just let it. You take the bushel off. You take the bucket off. Or you take whatever's hindering. You remove that. It'll shine. Just let it shine. No, we can't make it shine. We don't have the power to make it shine. No more than we have the power to make that bulb light up there. There's another current flowing through there. And that power for the light in the believer's life is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He says, just as can the branch bear fruit of itself apart from the vine? Oh, no. So he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, the result from just simply allowing the light to shine is going to be good works, what our Lord classifies as good works. What kind of a fruit is born on a good tree? What kind of water flows from a sweet fountain? What would you expect to flow from that life that's committed to the Lord, that life through which the Lord can work freely and unhindered? What will be the results? What does an apple tree have to do in order to bear fruit? Do you see it working? What is the nature of an apple tree? It's to produce apples, isn't it? And this is just the natural thing for it to do. The very life that is flowing through that tree provides it with all that's necessary that it might bear fruit. And that tree, you might say, it's not necessarily an apple tree just because it's got an apple hanging on it. It's got an apple hanging on it because it is an apple tree. That's how come the apple hanging there. What kind of works should be natural to flow from that believer that's living in the power and energy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, this would seem to be a testimony to the world. Not that they may glorify you. Do people glorify the apple? Oh, I've heard people boast of their apple trees. I used to have an uncle who was quite proud of his little orchard. He worked hard in it. But oh, he could speak very favorably of some of those trees. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, one of the problems today, and it has always been so, I'm quite sure, is that a number of believers want to live a good life before their community, before their neighbors, people round about them. But you know, it also would appear that they give the people the idea that this is all a result of their own goodness, their own strength, their own energy. As though people might glorify them. They like the little praise. They like the pat on the back. Now, this is of the world. You can expect this of the world. This is the very thing that all of these clubs and the organizations and so on thrive on. They thrive on this very thing. Backslapping. Boasting. They eat it up. The praise of men. They like to publish and to advertise their good works. And by this, they're able to enlist many members into their organizations. They too want to get on the bandwagon because they like the praise and the glory of men. Now, the kingdom principles are different from that. The whole purpose is that God may be glorified. We would be making a sad mistake and would be doing a great dishonor to our Lord if at any time we allowed the world to think that what we do, if there's anything in our lives of worth at all, that we allow them to think for a moment that this is because of what we are in ourselves, and do not give the glory and the praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at this portion from verse 17 to verse 20. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men to do so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Here again, the Lord is going to answer some questions that no doubt had been hurled at him and his disciples for, shall we say, the past year. Remember that the Lord has been going about ministering for about a year, according to most authorities, by the time he goes up to the mountain and gives this teaching, which we usually refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. He has been accused at least three times of breaking the Sabbath, and perhaps more times than that. But we noticed three times in some of our studies just before we came to this portion that they accused him of being a Sabbath breaker. And they're going to accuse him of breaking under other laws. But this was the most popular thing they could find to say against the Lord. You are a Sabbath breaker. Now the Lord says, I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets. You see, this they had accused him of doing. He said, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. How could our Lord fulfill the law and the prophets? That is, that which was spoken in the law, and that which was, of course, reiterated or spoken by the prophets. You see, it wasn't that he came just simply to destroy it or to do away with it, as though it was of no value. No, remember that he was born under the law, and he came to fulfill it. How many had kept the law perfectly up to this point? How many do you suppose could look upon the law and say, I've kept it perfectly to every letter? Well, we know that our blessed Savior was not a lawbreaker, as they accused him of being a lawbreaker. Oh no, he said, there is not even a jot or a tittle. There's not a dot of an I or a cross of a T, if you please, as we would put it. There's not even a punctuation mark that's going to pass from the law till all be fulfilled. This shows what he thought of the law. Our Lord did not look down upon the law and say that the law was no good, as some would think that he had said. Oh no. He said there's not anything going to pass away from the law until it's all fulfilled. And he's going to fulfill it all. And he goes on to emphasize how strongly he feels about the law and about the commandments. He says if anyone should break even the least of the commandments. This is how he regards it. Remember, he's the lawgiver. if they should break them, or even to teach men to do so, they should be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He did not break the law, and he didn't teach men to do so. And he speaks very strongly against those who would. Now he's getting very close to home here. He says, I tell you that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no way or no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Really, the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who were constantly questioning him regarding the law. Now, he says, concerning their righteousness, he said, your righteousness